Heavenly Father, Thou art our eternal habitation. Thou art the house that we so desire to enter into. Father, we praise Thee, we magnify Thy name, that through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ we can enter into Thee, that we can have this intimate, eternal relationship with Thee that Thou hast described so marvelously for us in Thy Word. Father, we don't pretend for a moment to understand all the implications of what it means to be saved. All we know is that it is super glorious, it is super wonderful. We stand amazed, we stand in open-mouthed wonder at such a magnificent and magnanimous salvation. How can it be that all of this has been made possible through the awful suffering that Christ endured for our sins? And Father, how we desire this for our loved ones who still are unsaved. How we desire this for our friends. Oh, Father, Thou knowest those whom we're praying for. Thou knowest whom we're attempting to witness to. We pray that Thou wilt open opportunities for us to witness. We pray that Thou wilt bless Thy word as it is shared with these who remain unsaved. We pray that Thou wilt break their hearts of stone and give them hearts of flesh, that Thou wilt give them a new heart, and that they too may have this desire, the desire of the believer that Thy will might be done, the desire of the believer that we might be in Thee forever, and that we might be Thy child. Father, we ask this as we continue our study in Mark 10. In Jesus' name, amen. We've come to this very interesting account of James and John, who undoubtedly were cousins of Jesus, and they came to Jesus and asked that they might be given whatever they desired. In the historical context, we saw that they were asking for something to satisfy their own carnal desires, insofar as we can tell. They were looking for places of authority in the whenever Christ came to glory, whatever they understood this might be. And Jesus, in the historical context, is going to have to tell them, no, I can't give that to you. And later on, Jesus is going to use this as a takeoff to admonish the apostles and admonish us that it is the Gentile world. It is the world of the unsaved. It is the world of those who know not Christ that seek to rule and have lordship. But where we are believers, we are only to be a minister. We are to serve. A minister means to serve. But we'll look into that when we get to it. But when we looked at this in the third dimension, we found that whereas in the historical context they were saying the wrong things and giving the wrong answers, in the deeper spiritual gospel context they were giving the right answers, they were making the right request. And Jesus informs us in verse 38 that they knew not what they were asking. They, like Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration, he says, let us make three tabernacles or tents here for us to live, for Moses and Elijah and Jesus to live in. And we read there, he did not know what he asked. It was something that had to, in the historical context, that was something that was very secular, very material in nature. And yet through that statement we saw that there was a deep and wonderful spiritual truth that was in view. The same is true here in Mark 10. Even though they are asking the wrong, making the wrong requests and giving the wrong answers, historically speaking, nevertheless, they are saying the right things insofar as giving us insights into the nature of the gospel program. And so when they asked, grant us the desire, whatever we desire, and then they asked to be seated at his right hand and on his left, ultimately in the spiritual dimension, that is the desire of the believer. The desire of the believer is to be saved. And when we are saved, as we saw in our last study in Ephesians 2, we read that we have been raised with Christ and are seated with Him in the heavenlies. We are seated with Him on His throne. He is seated at the right hand of God, and we are seated with Him. And this has to do with the fact that we have entered into Christ. The desire of the believer is to be in His eternal habitation. And that is a legitimate request. We saw in Psalm 73 and Psalm 27 where one thing we desire, and that is that we might be in God's house forever, and that we might know God as our Savior and our Lord. And that's why Psalm 37 verse 4 declares that He will give us the desires of our heart. If we are speaking in God's way, if we are abiding in Christ and we understand what is planned for us, then the desire of our heart is to do God's will and be completely aligned to God's program. And then, of course, our desire will match God's desire. And it is a desire that totally involves the salvation. It has nothing to do with personal ego or personal aggrandizement or personal rewards of one kind or another. These are not the desires that God will grant us. They are not in accordance with God's will at all. Well, now let's go on and look at this third dimension here in Mark 10. We see in verse 37, they said, "Grant unto us that we may sit one on thy right hand and the other on thy left hand in thy glory." But Jesus said unto them, "Ye know not what ye ask. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" And they said unto Him, "We can." And Jesus said unto them, "Ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized with all shall ye be baptized." Now, in the gospel dimension, Christ is teaching here that in order for us to receive the desire of our hearts, and the desire of our hearts that is tuned to God's plan is for salvation, and it is to be seated with Christ in the heavenlies. That's all part and parcel with the salvation program. We have to drink of the cup that Jesus drank and be baptized with the baptism He was baptized with. And what was that cup? It is the cup of God's wrath. The awful wrath of God as He poured out upon Christ the equivalent of an eternity in hell on our behalf. And this is the baptism or the cleansing or the purification with which He was cleansed with. He stood guilty before God with our sins, and before He could be our Savior and be our Redeemer King, He had to bear the wrath of God so that all of our sins would be paid for. Only then would He be cleansed of our sins. Only then would He again stand absolutely pure before God. He was not impure because of His own sins, but because of our sins. He had become a curse on our behalf. And therefore, inasmuch as Christ is our substitute, and we are, in a sense, in Him, it is as if we have drank of the cup. It is as if we were baptized with that baptism. Romans 6 emphasizes that we are buried with Him, and we are raised with Him. We went to the cross with Him, if you will. We are totally identified with Christ in the atonement, and this is necessary if we are going to reign with Him. This is necessary if we're going to reign with Him. I'm reminded of a verse in I don't even know if I can put my finger on it very quickly, but isn't it in 1 Peter someplace that if we suffer with Him, then we shall also reign with Him? I don't have that right at hand, but maybe in preparation for our next study I will find that verse. But Nevertheless, that is God's program, that we are to endure the wrath of God. We do this vicariously with Christ as our substitute, and only then can we reign with Him. Well, now we come to verse 40, and we wonder, what's the meaning of this? In the historical account, he says, "But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but for whom it is prepared." We've already seen that in the second dimension, Christ is simply indicating that the whole gospel plan has been worked out, and now Christ cannot hand out special rewards or special places of authority or whatever. The whole salvation program, it certainly is intimated here, is worked out in minute detail. It has all been worked out by God's sovereign grace long before, and it therefore does not have anything to do with our works or our personal standing with Christ. James and John, again, probably being his cousins, thought they had some special standing, or the fact that they were the most intimately associated with him, being the three that he took on the Mount of Transfiguration and that he took other places apart from the other apostles, did not give them any special rights before God so that they would have a special place of authority. That teaching, I think, comes through loud and clear. We are not to expect something special because we are a pastor or a teacher or a radio evangelist or whatever we think we have arrived at. That is not going to give us any special privileges in heaven. We're all saved by God's grace, and it is only God's grace that any of us have any part in salvation at all. But how are we to understand this in the third dimension? What does this mean? "But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give." Haven't we already discovered that indeed that is the nature of salvation, that we are seated with Christ in the heavenlies? And aren't we there because of the grace of God as Christ shed his blood for our sins? Isn't he the one that made it possible for us to be there? Well, I think the only way that we can understand this phrase of Jesus is that we have to look back at the biblical statement concerning who is to be saved. Remember in John chapter 6? In John chapter 6, God opens the curtain into the counsels of God himself, in the counsels of the Godhead. And he says in verse 37, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." Who are these that are in view here in John 6, verse 37? All who are to be saved. And who in the first instance, insofar as this passage is concerned, who in the Godhead decided who was to be saved? Notice the language, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me." It is God the Father who chose us in Christ from before the foundations of the world. It isn't in this sense, it is not the prerogative of Christ to decide who was to be saved, but it was God the Father who made that decision and gave us to Christ. Now, all of those who would be saved are the ones who would be seated with Christ in the heavenlies, because that is the nature of salvation. When we have been saved, we are seated with him in the heavenlies. Now, of course, our task, as I've said so many times before, is to serve as an ambassador of Christ to this sin-cursed world. But when our task is finished, then we go to heaven and we continue to reign with him there. And we are seated with him, and that means we are at his right hand or at his left hand. But it is not Christ, insofar as the biblical language is concerned, who made the decision who was to be saved. John 6, verse 37 says, it is the Father who made that decision. All that the Father giveth me, Jesus said, shall come to me. And then he goes on in verse 39, this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. You see, Christ is deferring to the Father in Mark 10. It is not mine to give. It's not mine to give. That's already been determined by the Father who is going to be seated with me in the heavenlies. You've asked the wrong question of me in the historical context, and in the deeper gospel context, Christ is explaining why it is, it is not his to give. The Father already has made that decision. The Father has made that decision. Isn't it wonderful that we see God the Father, who so loved this world that he gave his only begotten Son, that we also know that it is God the Father who has decided that we are, who is to be saved. And if you are unsaved, you pray, O Father, whoever you are, O God, is it possible that I too might be saved, that I might be one that is included in those who are seated with the Lord Jesus Christ eternally? Is that possible? That is the desire of my heart, that I might be saved. And if you really mean business with the Lord, if you are altogether honest with God and see your sins and see that you deserve the wrath of God, and throw yourselves on self on the mercies of God, you too can be saved. The fact is, the only reason you would be doing this is because God is drawing you. No man can come to me, Jesus said, except the Father draw him. Well, now we begin to see what Christ is teaching through this. He has recorded this very, in the human standpoint, in the historical context, a very arrogant speech of James and John, this very selfish request, as they said things that they knew not what they were asking. And yet in this language, Christ is showing us the very desires of the believer and how it will be granted, the very thing that we are asking. But it's not granted to us because of our works, because we have been specially faithful, because of something we have done. It is not something that Christ has named for us. It is the Father who has given this to us. He is the one who has decided that we are to be saved. And in order for us to have that salvation, and with that salvation to be seated with Christ in the heavenlies, so that effectively we are at his right hand and on his left, it is necessary that we drink of the cup that Jesus drank, that is, that we endure hell for our sins, and that was accomplished in Christ as our substitute. Can you see that this whole account fits very beautifully into the salvation program? Well, now we're going to go on in verse 41, and we're going to see the response of the 10, and we're going to see the admonition of Jesus. And when the 10 heard it, this arrogant request of James and John, and remember, all they could see is the historical dimension to this. James and John wanted special honor when Jesus became the Messiah King, however this was going to happen. And they began to be much displeased with James and John, and you can see why this would happen. They were very unhappy with James and John. What about these fellows trying to get ahead of us? What about this matter of trying to rule in some special way or have special favor with Jesus? This just did not set well with the other 10 at all. But Jesus called them to him and saith unto him, ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles, or over the nations, exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister, and whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." Jesus is using this historical incident as a means of teaching for the umpteenth time the nature of the kingdom of heaven. It is a kingdom that is quite antithetical to the political kingdoms of this world. And again, it serves to underscore when you think about Christ reigning, please don't think about an earthly rule from Jerusalem with all the pomp and circumstance that this world might offer as we measure it by some great and glorious political kingdom. That is not the nature of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus' kingdom is far more glorious and wonderful and entirely different from this kind of a kingdom. And this is what Christ is beginning to underscore. Now, if you notice in verse 42, he says, "Ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles," or over the nations — the word Gentile here could also be translated nations — "exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them." The goal of the ambitious individual in this life, the secular man, is to have authority, to be the mayor of the city, to be the president of the country, to have a place of great authority. With this comes riches. With this comes fame. With this comes adulation. With this comes the honor and respect. There are all kinds of great and wonderful things that happen when we have a high place of authority in this world. And so there are many who are Christians, and they are looking for rewards. They're looking for great authority of some kind, thinking that this is a special reward. They're looking for hoping that they somehow are going to get special honor and respect, and this certainly was in the mind of James and John. We would have to admit this as we read the whole context here. But that is not the nature of the kingdom of God. It is antithetical. It is completely opposite to the nature of the kingdom of God. That is a point that must be underscored altogether. The nature of the kingdom of God is to serve. And the Lord Jesus Christ, who came as the King, is an outstanding example of someone who serves. This is exactly why many people do not recognize that Christ came as the King to sit on David's throne, and that he fulfilled all of these promises. They have in their mind's eye a political king. They have in their mind's eye something that is patterned after this world. They want a kingdom like the nations want, where there is some kind of political pomp and circumstance. The fact is, Jesus came giving us the example of the nature of how we rule in the kingdom of God, and that is we rule by serving, by being a servant of all. This is the way Christ came. He served God in being completely obedient to Him, and He served us in that He paid for our sins. And we'll see this more distinctly when we get down to verse 45. That is the character of the kingdom of God. And so in verse 43, Jesus comes right out with a flat command, with laying down the principle, "And so shall it not be among you." In other words, quit thinking about a kingdom which is patterned after the kingdoms of this world. As you minister with the gospel, as you minister in your church, as you get on with the task of of being an ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ, this idea of being great or being highly recognized or having a lot of honor shown you or a lot of respect or ruling over a great many or whatever is not the right path to walk on. It is the wrong path altogether. If you begin to see that your name is in lights like movie stars, and you begin to bask in the adulation of the multitudes, and you can't wait for another compliment, and you feel so unhappy when you don't receive those compliments because you preached a good sermon or whatever, then watch out. Your idea or my idea of what the kingdom of God has become distorted, of what it is has become distorted. The kingdom of God consists of those who will serve. It shall not be so among you, but whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister. Well, in our next study, we'll develop this question of what is a minister more in greater detail. Until then, may the Lord richly bless you.